So all my kids are not here today. They asked, so what are you teaching on, Dad? I said, I was going to teach on why go to church. They said, good one. Yeah, unfortunately, they didn't hear it. So one of our visitors recently made the comment that they've been looking for a church for 5 years. Apparently, we're not it. And I was giving some thought to, like, why would you spend that long looking for a church? You know, picky. I don't know. It's like, are they that hard to find? They're all around all the street corners. I mean, surely you don't spend 5 years looking for a church. I was reminded of our first year of marriage. Jill and I lived directly across the street from the church. And like when the bell started chiming, we could actually have, you know, walked out our door and gotten into the church before they stopped chiming. It would have been really convenient. Instead, we'd spend over an hour digging out our car and driving, you know, an hour away out into the sticks to find a church. And I started thinking about the question, why do people go to church? Why would anybody want to go to church? If one of your friends said, you know, why don't you sleep in? Why do you go to church? What would you say to them? How would you get them to go to church? I think most people's reason for going to church is social. It comes right down to it. Meet people. Some people have a objective of, well, you know, I'm supposed to go to church. You know, the SJs and the MITs probably think, yeah, it's a duty, we do it. But I decided to look at the scriptures to give some thought to why people should go to church. Why should you wake up and, you know, give up a nice comfy bed, bagels, paper? Well, it's the Times, that's easy to give up. why should you do that? What's the purpose? So, what you have in front of you is, on one side, our promo piece from what Big Apple Chapel's about, Different by Design, and I probably won't be referring much to that. And on the other side, some material that might be very familiar to a lot of you, dealing with the church as the bride of Christ. Think through the various passages of Scripture about what people do when the Christians gather. Someone came up with the acrostic WIFE: worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. And it's a very appropriate acrostic for church because the church is considered the bride of Christ. Now, a lot of people say, oh, I love Christ. I mean, he's the best thing going ever. But I absolutely want to have nothing to do with his spouse. I want to have this great relationship with him. I want to grow with him. I want to become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. But just don't give me anything to do with his spouse. I can't stand his spouse. And I can sometimes relate to that sentiment, but you just think, how would your relationship with a normal person go if you said, oh, you know, you're wonderful, but I just can't stand your spouse. I don't want to have anything to do with your spouse. Like, that would probably, you know, put a damper on the relationship with the person that you like. And similarly, I think it's very difficult for a person to say, oh, I really love Christ, but I can't stand his spouse. I can't stand the church. Now, in their defense, if people might want to say that, most churches are not biblical churches. And I don't think God is really pleased with the way a lot of churches go. So to get back to what is a biblical church and why should you go to it, we're going to look at a passage at the top of your page. So 35:18, David writes, I will give thanks to you in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. One of the things that's supposed to happen from both the Old Testament and the New Testament is people are supposed to give thanks to God. And not just a personal thing, it's a corporate thing. Because God's intent is that when he does something in someone's life, he doesn't do it just for their benefit, he does it for his glory. Hence, when you give thanks to God, you want to make it so that he looks good. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And you all know the idea behind glory is that it's making God look good in the eyes of others. So there's this corporate element of giving thanks to God that is essential for church, and it's one of the reasons why people should go to church. It falls under the category of worship. Because most people, you know, what happens at your church, they will make some reference to, well, there's worship and there's some teaching and maybe we do communion and of course you take up an offering. So I guess we're not a real church because we don't do that. But worship is kind of up there as the stuff that's really important. Then when you dig a little deeper and you say, what's worship? Oh, the singing time. Wrong. It's not about singing. It's about responding to God's revelation. So most of you know there's an outline on worship, and if you don't know that, go find it, and you can kind of read up what the Bible has to say about worshiping God. But in your outline, Roman numeral 1, worship is a response to revelation. It requires obedience and sacrifice Otherwise, you're just singing a tune. You're not really worshiping God. You're not attributing worth and value to Him. Do you think God is pleased when a group of people get together and sing to Him? I mean, He's got angels to sing to Him. They're always on key. They sound really good. You know, what does He need us to mumble our words for? So it's obviously got to be something more than singing. Now, back in the Old Testament, they did appoint singers, and yeah, the music is a part of church. But it's an expression of something far, far more, of obedience and sacrifice. Think back to the Old Testament times. Whenever you went to worship God, you couldn't come empty-handed. You had to bring something. Even if it was a sparrow, you know, something, you had to sacrifice, or a handful of flour. You were giving something to God, showing that He was worthy of you giving Him something. Now, I want to say something about giving or worship that is a truism, but it's a sacrifice cost you. If you sacrifice something, you no longer have it for yourself. Think about that. If I give it to God, it's not mine anymore. I don't have it. So the whole idea behind sacrifice is that it cost you something. For all of you to be here this morning, it cost you sleep. It cost you doing something else. It's a sacrifice. It's not like, oh, I have nothing else to do, and you know, I'm up, I might as well go. You know, it's like you actually had to make plans to get here. It cost you to come here on more ways than one. You know, there's gas and there's tolls, and you know, it's a sacrifice to do it. And that sacrifice shows that God is worthy of sacrifices. So the root idea behind worship is you respond to God's revelation, showing that He is worth giving whatever you give to Him. So the way we do worship here at Big Apple Chapel is we see God revealed in His dealings with others. We see God revealed in His Word. We see God in our midst, how He works in our life, answering prayer and other things like that. And we are challenged to acknowledge His Lordship. We're challenged to acknowledge the worth of God when I hear about how He works in others' lives. And that's the essence of our praise time. Is that God's done great things for us. Yeah, He died for us. That happened a couple thousand years ago. But He does more in our life. He changes us. He gives us victory. He comes to our rescue. He gives us help when we're lonely, strength when we're afraid. He does all these things for us. What we do is we magnify Him in the eyes of each other. Say, wow, we got a great God. I mean, He can get people out of meetings, you know, across the ocean. You know, he does all kinds of great stuff. And when we come together and share those things, our understanding of God is built. Our understanding of how He works in our lives is built. Our appreciation of Him is built. And we can say, wow, God is worth living for Him the rest of the time. So one of the elements of worship is sacrifice. And some people might say, oh, that's just Old Testament stuff. So there are some churches where they actually break a piece of bread every week and say, we are sacrificing to Christ. Well, actually, no, they think they're sacrificing Christ. It's total confusion of remembering what He's done. But there are some sacrifices that are specified in the New Testament, and there's an outline on them as well, but I just listed a few of them here for you. New Testament sacrifices start with yourself. You want to worship God, offer yourself to Him. That's where it starts. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, ongoing sacrifice. Here are those characteristics. It's holy, it's acceptable to God, and it is fulfilling your spiritual service of worship. This is one of the times when the NIV, I think, translated it correctly. Reasonable service is a translation in some of the King James versions. But the words are loki on, which means could mean word or reasonable or spiritual, and then a word from which we get the English liturgy. And it refers to the service that the Old Testament priests did in the temple. When we are offering ourselves to God in the way that God has specified, we are fulfilling our spiritual service of worship. We are doing what God requires of us, just like He required of the Old Testament priests. You are the chief sacrifice. God is more interested in you than any of the other stuff you can give Him. But if you are giving God yourself, then there's some other stuff that would follow. Two verses out of Hebrews are kind of cool, 13:15 and 13:16. Therefore by Him, it's Christ obviously, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Okay, we're supposed to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. What's a sacrifice of praise? Well, the author was nice enough to tell us. Just keep reading. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, done. All done. No, it's not just saying thank you, Jesus. Giving thanks to his name. Name is put for his reputation, his power. Giving thanks for how he's displayed himself strong on your behalf. How he's answered prayer. And that's why we structured BAC, to give people opportunities to praise God for answered prayer. He's at work. We ask, he answers, praise God. Thank you, God, for coming to my aid doing X, Y, or Z. So that's sometimes for people when they first come to Big Apple Chapel. Praise time is a little difficult because they're not praying for things, they don't get answers, and it's some people don't like speaking in public, and you know, it's a sacrifice, it's effort. And you know, I've seen people, they write out stuff and they really put effort into, I want to acknowledge the fact that God has done something great for me. And he's worthy of my discomfort. He's worthy of me actually setting up my praises by praying to him ahead of time. Other kinds of sacrifices, in the next verse of Hebrews 13:16, don't forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good and sharing, well, that's going to cost you, because if you do good and take from what you have and give to someone else, you don't have it anymore. You sacrificed it. It's gone. And if you are doing that because God wants you to, that's a sacrifice with which he's pleased. And if you give any thought to how I kind of please God, this is one of the ways you do it. You offer a sacrifice. Now, you don't have to come to church to do that, but with sacrifice of praise, it's really hard to do that without being in an assembly of people. Philippians 2:17, Paul, as he's ministered to the Philippians, said he wanted to pour himself out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. If you have faith, sacrifice and service should follow from it. 1 Peter 2:15, those of you who went 1 Peter had enjoyed a good time with this one. You, New Testament believers, as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. So we are the New Testament temple. You and me. Not brick and mortar, bones and blood and skin and other things that kind of hold us together. That's it. We're being built together into the spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So what are those spiritual sacrifices? I don't know, you're supposed to do it, you figure it out. Well, there's an outline that kind of explains it a little bit more. But let's just look at it from the standpoint of, we're the holy priesthood. We don't hire people to do our sacrifices for us. We don't hire people to do our praises for us. We don't hire people to do our singing for us. We do it. That's it, you and me. We are this New Testament temple. And we are offering up things like sacrifice of praise, fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, because he's done wonderful things in our life. Which kind of means we need to make our life such that God can do things for us, so then we can offer the sacrifices that are acceptable to him. One of the things that sometimes prevents people from doing that is they don't want to do things God's way. Now, there's an Old Testament verse that most people never find because it's like at the end of Isaiah almost. And it talks about the Sabbath, and you know, the Sabbath is moot, it's you know, no longer a thing that you have to do, but it has a phenomenal principle behind it. A lot of people say, well, I don't get anything out of church. It's kind of funny, I went online to kind of, I typed the question into my search bar. Okay, it was a Google bar. Why go to church? And I looked at a lot of the answers, and some people, one of the first things that came up with a guy, he's an accountant for an electrical utility in the Midwest, so it gives you where this guy's coming from. And he goes for the objections. He says, people don't go to church because it's boring and repetitive. And the guy's response is, life is boring and repetitive. Get used to it. No. It's like, it's not what it's about. I mean, God's at work in our midst. It's not supposed to be boring and repetitive. You know, who knows what this guy does for church? He obviously isn't going to a spot where the living God is at work in their midst. But here's the piece. Isaiah 58:13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, which means, you know, doing work and stuff that you wanted to do, and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. Wow. Self-denial, results in joy. I don't do what I want. I don't go my way. I don't do as I please. I don't even speak idle words. I refrain from doing all that. And I make this time of getting together with God's people a delight. Then I'll find your joy in the Lord. I'll find my joy in the Lord. And then God says, I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, we're not Sabbath keepers in the New Testament. But the principle of giving God first of our time, first of our money, first of our desires and energies, follows. If we do what he wants, he gives us joy, and a joy that we cannot get otherwise. As you all know, worship is a lot about glorifying God, and glorifying God is making him look good in the eyes of others. A couple of my favorite verses from Psalms 29:2. Give to the Lord the glory that's due his name. Because God has done stuff, glory is due him, and you and I have the responsibility of giving it to him. How do we do it? By proclaiming what he's done. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 107:32. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. In fact, we call our worship time our exaltation time. We want to see God lifted up so he can be beheld as his beautiful guy that he is. And let's praise him in the company of the elders. So clearly this is something where you have to gather with a group of people for the purpose of praising and thanking God. As David said in Psalm 22:25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And in Ephesians 3:21, another great book that talks about the church as the body of Christ, to God be glory in the church. In this assembly of believers, God is supposed to be glorified. So it's really hard to worship him based on the New Testament and even principles from the Old Testament unless you're gathering with a group of people to praise him, lifting him up in the eyes of others. That's one of the major reasons you should go to church. Now, how many churches actually have an opportunity for people to do that? It usually doesn't happen. A group of people sing, yay God, praise the name of Jesus, and that's worship. Not according to my book, which happens to be the Bible. Another good reason for going to church is to find out more about God. You know, it's normally a New Testament, when a person becomes a new believer, it's like people tell him, you should go to church, find a good church. I always say, find a good church. Billy Graham gets on there and says, find a good church. So you can spend 5 years looking for a good church. You might not find one. But the idea is you go to church because you want to learn more about God, how he's revealed himself, what he expects of you, what you can expect of him. So these churches that are built on something other than the Bible, you wonder, what's the point? When I lived across the street from this church, I went over, made an appointment to talk with the pastor, and I kind of asked him, oh, yeah, well, what do you preach? And he says, well, sometimes I'll preach about the Bible, sometimes, you know, I'll preach from some dreams I have, and, you know, it's I don't want to go there and learn about your dreams. I want to learn about the eternal God who's manifested himself through history. That's what it's got to be based on. And, you know, the surveys I read, so infrequently do people talk about the Bible. That's because the guy who's talking about the Bible hasn't even read the thing. You know, less than 10% of the people who teach it have actually read through the whole thing. Yeah, and then you get the ones who don't even believe it. I actually, one of the guys I ministered to when he was in college, I ran into at a conference center. And this is a guy who had all kinds of problems with his upbringing and would just always be doubting and questioning the truth. And, you know, just he'd say, Bernie, this is how it works, you know, and explain it and, you know, answer all his arguments and stuff like that. And, you know, Bernie just didn't want to walk with God. Well, I ran into Bernie at a conference center. Bernie was now a minister in a liberal denomination. And he said he just got this new church, and he had just gotten out of seminary. And he said something like, oh yeah, they're a lot more conservative than I am, but I'm going to be there at every, you know, hospital call, at every funeral. I will eventually win them over, just like they taught me at seminary, and then I will win them over to my view of the scriptures. I should have strangled him right then and there. I don't know, you know, if we had stoning, you know, if we could still do stoning, that would have been a good time to do it, because here he is deliberately planning to lead folks astray away from the Word of God. It's like, ah! Should have. All right. But God had forgiven me. Nah, all right. So it's got to be based on the truth. So the second reason why people should show up at church is for instruction. Now, instruction is not just a sermon. There's got to be time for interaction. Everything I've read in my Christian ed classes say adults learn through interaction. Questions and answers. Imagine you go to a meeting and then you get the spiel from your boss and that's it. No questions allowed. It's like, that doesn't work. There's got to be this interaction part, which gives an idea of what church should be like. So Roman numeral 2, instruction with questions and answers to find out more about God, His perfect will for our lives, so we can graciously live in victory, wind up pleasing Him. So I remember one of the first times I went to a Bible church, they had a guest speaker who happened to be a university professor. And I heard this was a good church, so I made the effort to drive. Oh, it was probably like 35 minutes to get to it. And there's this guy up there talking about Tiglath-Pileser and Artaxerxes. Guys in the Old Testament, I think. I had no idea what was going on. I didn't get anything out of it. It was like, I'm sure it was something about the Bible, but it really wasn't geared to helping me live so as to please God. It wasn't really geared towards helping me deepen and develop my relationship with God. And this was a good church, but I guess when you invite guest speakers and you run this risk. And I'm sure I might have mentioned Artaxerxes in a few of my sermons, and it's in a context and such that it's applicable. But I try to stay away from Tiglath-Pileser because, it's not a whole lot, but it's really useful for people. So instruction should help you find out more about God's will for your life and how to live that. God's word gives us perspective and perseverance under Roman numeral 2, tells us how to draw on its grace so we can experience his best both now and in the future. Going to church should help you live to reap eternal reward. Going to church should help you live to get through life. Going to church should help you live to deepen your relationship with God. And one of the things I love hearing in the praise time is, I reviewed the sermon last week and it helped me with this or that or that. That's the way it's supposed to be. Or people call me up and ask me for copies of the sermon. We have them on the website. I don't get those as many of those answers or emails. But it's great because it shows me that the Word of God is getting into people's lives. And that's what a New Testament church is all about. People talk about BAC having really good fellowship and how people miss it. The only reason BAC has good fellowship, it's not because we're nice people. In fact, some of us are not nice. It's because we have people committed to the Word of God. That's the thing that makes it work. It's got to be based on the Word. When the early church got together, what did they do? Let's look at the model from Acts 2:42. The New Testament believers continued steadfastly, some of your versions say, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles were guys who could do miracles. And later on in the context of that passage, they talk about them doing miracles. But what do they put right up front? What's primary? God's will, what he's revealed. A lot of you, when you think of Old Testament church going, you think of people going to the temple and the sacrificial system, and that's accurate. But the temple was only down in Jerusalem. All the rest of the folks, what they did on the Sabbath? They went to the synagogue. And I don't know if you've ever been to a synagogue, but you know what they do in a synagogue? They read the scriptures. They pray. They sing a bit. And then they eat. it's like, that's what people do. But the focus of the synagogue was the Word of God. At least it was supposed to be. Sometimes it got to what so-and-so said about the Word of God, but at least you're talking about what God said in the scriptures. So what did they devote themselves to? What did they continue steadfastly in? The apostles' teaching. And that's what we look at. What did the apostles teach? Fortunately, we have letters about what they taught. And before they had the New Testament, they taught about what was in the Old Testament, how it related to how to live so as to please God. They devoted themselves also to fellowship, and that's going to be the next point. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayers, and a bunch of other stuff. In Acts 2:42, the thing that gets elaborated the most is the fellowship and how people live their lives and share their lives with each other, but that's the next point. One more verse out of Acts 27. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul spoke to them. Okay, he continues the message until midnight. Man, he didn't even stop for 12 o'clock so they could watch the game? Till midnight. That's long, all right? And then some guy is getting a little tired because he had been working as a slave all day, sitting on the third floor window. He falls out, a guy named Eutychus, and the original sermon sleeper, and he died. All right, so Paul goes down, resurrects him, and then you know what he said? They spend the rest of the night until daybreak talking with the people, and then Paul takes off. That's probably at least a 12-hour church. Of course, you had a death and resurrection in the middle of it. It breaks it up a little bit in the middle. But it's people were devoting themselves to this stuff. They wanted to hear what God had to say and how they were supposed to respond to it. So instruction's got to be a big part. If you flip over in the back, under Roman numeral 2, we have a little bit about what we do for instruction at Big Apple Chapel. We have a principle in our practice. The principle is we provide teaching and learning experiences. Those are two different things. Teaching is what someone else does to you. Learning is what you do for yourself. Centered around God's Word to bring everyone to full maturity as reproductive disciples of Christ. I got an email from someone this week that talked about a friend who's involved in some other fellowship who is actually leading Bible studies, who read a book about objections to Christianity, and his faith is getting totally shaken. Why? Because he hasn't been exposed to biblical teaching. He should be able to respond to those things. We encourage each believer to grow in Christlikeness and equip themselves for service through not only exposure to systematic teaching of the Scriptures, that's kind of what happens up here, but also through personal and small group Bible studies, discipleship relationships, all these opportunities to be able to learn the Word on your own so you can teach it to others. And you can read our practice in terms of what we actually do. All right, let's go back to number 3, fellowship. Fellowship is having in common. The Greek word is koinonia. Commonality is the essence of that word. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, meaning common Greek, the language that everybody shared. So when we see New Testament word fellowship, it doesn't mean two guys in a ship, although that's not really a bad metaphor for it. It means to have in common, to share. Now if you think about people in a ship, two guys in a ship, it defines where the ship is, where it's not. They're both headed in the same direction and there's interaction with each other. It's not a bad metaphor for what's supposed to go on in church. Roman numeral 3, fellowship is a sharing of lives. Hey, this is what's going on in my life. What's going on in yours? Needs, this is what I need prayer for. What do you need prayer for? And resources, how can I help? For better or for worse, we become like the folks we hang around. So if you hang around people headed after Christ, you tend to head after Christ. If you hang around people who are just living for this world, guess what you wind up living for? This world? Right, that's what you wind up living for. So fellowship is significant. Fellowship is not just, coffee and donuts, but it's a sharing of lives. Relationships are where you can know others and are known, where you can both give and receive, and where you can fulfill the one another commands. If you look up on the website or in your notes, there's a whole page of these things taken from the New Testament, and it's not even exhaustive, where it says, you're supposed to do this with one another. Listening to a sermon is not enough. Singing a song is not enough. There's the sharing of lives that are supposed to go on in fellowship. The New York Advertising Club actually has a subgroup called the Church Group. And they sponsor a competition, and the competition this year was called Why Go to Church? Unfortunately, I was not able to find the results. It's amazing. Google's let me down for one of the first times. All right, so anyway, I'll get over it. But the thing, it's guy that... It's what?
It's pretty sad the Advertising Club couldn't figure
it out. Yeah, maybe it's on Yahoo's search engine. I'll have to go there. Maybe you need a PR guy, right. But the guy who wrote it talked about an old Indian story about a stick. And he calls people together and he takes a stick and he breaks it. Stick's easily broken. Takes a bundle of sticks and you just can't break them together. So the guy who won the story, and I never got the whole story, but basically used that analogy in the book of Ecclesiastes, how threefold cord is not easily broken. And one of the reasons why people go to church is for the support. And that's a good, valid reason. It's what God designed us for. So think of yourselves as a bundle of sticks. And some of you are getting a little pressure. Well, there are other sticks standing next to you that can help you with that pressure. Doubling joys and having burdens is kind of what relationships are all about. One of the things that happens all the time here, through lunch, before we meet, after we meet, during the week, through emails, is people get wise biblical counsel from each other. And that's the way it's supposed to be. What's your perspective? How did you handle that? They give counsel for the challenges that involve work, family, social issues, you know, the whole gamut of things. So fellowship is more than just eating together, it's sharing lives. Now, if you don't have your act together, you're not going to want to share your life. You're going to want to hide. And that's why the New Testament addresses that issue, and I have it on my outline under NT Love, New Testament Love. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, said Jesus in John 13:35, if you have love for one another. That's supposed to be one of the hallmarks. Jesus in John 17 prayed that because of our unity and love for each other, everyone would know that we are his disciples. 1 John 4:20-21 says, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. You know, the truth's not in you. Earlier in 1 John, he said, if we walk in the light, in other words, you know, we're walking according to the truth, as God is in the light, we will have fellowship with each other. We have it. That's it. And we don't have fellowship with people who don't walk in the light because they're hiding in darkness. And you don't have to be perfect to have this kind of fellowship. In fact, you need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all sin. One of my favorite verses, I wish this verse were like the centerpiece of every church around the world. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, so that you now have a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Think about that. You need to obey the truth. Obeying the truth by the power of the Spirit will purify your soul. It gets you focused on what God wants. And then your love for your brothers and sisters is pure. It's sincere. You're not using them to meet your needs. Then you are equipped to love one another as Jesus loved us, fervently and with a pure heart. Great verse. If you haven't memorized it, I'd encourage you to do that. Speaking of encouragement, we now come to the foremost verse that enters into people's mind when you think of why go to church. It's frequently quoted. It's quoted so much that people just ignore it. But it's still a very good verse. It's still in most Bibles, as far as I know. No one's cut it out yet. And it's a command. Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as some do, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Most people use it for, don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together. All right, don't forsake the assembly. That's good. It's valid. But the pieces that they tend to miss is the other stuff around it. There's the, think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people that you see today. How can you, have you spent time considering, how can you provoke them or stir them up to greater love and good deeds? That's what we're supposed to do with each other. And then we're supposed to exhort, encourage one another. Now, a lot of people think exhort means you get up and you preach at people. Well, those of you who have done a little Bible study know the word is parakaleo. Para means alongside, kaleo means to call, and it means to call alongside. So you're walking after God and you're encouraging and calling others to walk after God with you. That's what we do when we get together, particularly in our praise time, to a lesser extent in our edification times. And you're supposed to do that more and more with greater intensity as you realize, hey, day of judgment's coming. You want each other to do well at judgment because if you love someone, you want them to do well at the final exam. And that's what New Testament fellowship is all about. As I mentioned earlier, in Acts 2, when it lists what the early church did, the bulk of the verses deal with their sharing their lives with each other. They have needs, they shared. This is what they do. And then we come to the E of wife, which is normally evangelism, but I decided to kind of alter it a little bit. Edification, which leads to evangelism. Edification is the building up or equipping of believers so that they can be used by God in the lives of others. So, Roman numeral 4, edification, which leads to evangelism, to equip believers to do the three things that come out of the book of Ephesians, learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. All three of those things happen. They happen in order. You can't skip the order. You can't live the truth if you don't know what it is. If you haven't learned it, you're not going to live it. And your love for others is always going to be self-centered and backfire if it doesn't come out of a pure heart, which comes from living the truth. 1 Peter 1:22. So the New Testament plan is found in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is another, 1 Peter and Ephesians are both books that talk about the church as a temple in which God dwells, in which his glory is seen by the New Testament world. So this is a passage most of you are very, very familiar with, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do want to give you a good read-through of it. God gave to the early church gifted men. There's a group of them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and one critter called pastor teacher. It was given to the early church. These gifted men were given for a purpose, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to edify the body of Christ. So the gifted men were not given to do the work of ministry, they were given to equip people to do the work of ministry. Equip, outfit them with the stuff they need. You're going on a hike, what do you need? You need a backpack, you need shoes, you need water, you know, protein bars, whatever, compass, whatever it is, a map. That's the stuff you need so you can get to your destination. Gifted men were given to equip people, to get them ready to do the work of ministry, so the body, or the edifying of the body of Christ. The metaphor that's used in a couple passages, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians is another one, is the New Testament church is a body. The head of it is Christ, and the arms, legs, and lungs, and heart, and everything else is, you're looking at it. This is it. We are it. Some people say, I'm part of the universal body of Christ. And someone gave an illustration of saying, well, that's like saying, you know, you've got a car. You know, the engine is in the Bronx. You know, the tires are in Camden, New Jersey. You know, the steering wheel is out somewhere on Long Island. You know, it's like, you don't have a functioning car. That's not getting you anywhere. That's not what the body of Christ is all about. It's this local body of believers of which Christ is the head. Now, yeah, there is this universal body of Christ, we're the bride of Christ, but there's a local body, and you're going to see that right in this context. So gifted men were given to equip the saints, and they were given until a specific point in time. Verse 13, you'll never hear this unless you actually study the passage. Till, that little word till, until, it refers to a specific point in time. We all come. Come was used of a boat arriving at its destination. Gifted men were given with a time limit. The grammar is irrefutable. Gifted men were only given to a certain point in time. And that point of time was marked by the members of the body coming to a unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. When the apostles wrote the New Testament, we have, you know, basically all we need to know about faith and knowledge of the Son of God. We've got it. And then in the New Testament church today, people need to come to a unified understanding about what God has revealed about His Son and what He wants you to do. Second element that they were given, the people came to, was a perfect or complete man. This is probably the work of the critter in the New Testament, charismata, called an evangelist, who brought together Jews and Gentiles into one man. If you study the word man and how Paul uses it in the book of Ephesians, one of his major themes is diverse people get made into one new body. All about chapter 2. And then the third piece is to a measure. Some of your verses incorrectly put the measure. King James was nice enough to put it in italics. New King James didn't. But it's a measure. A measure is a part of the whole. And the whole is the stature of the fullness of Christ. Gifted men were given to equip the body to be able to do the work of ministry until they were unified in their understanding of God, their relationships with each other, and they had a certain level of maturity. Fullness of Christ is the full control of Christ. And that as a result of reaching that state, something would happen. Gifted men given until they hit the state. As a result of hitting the state, look what's supposed to happen. That we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about every wind of doctrine. Do any of you have friends who, like, get overthrown by the latest wind of doctrine? Yeah, it happens all the time because they haven't been equipped to understand the truth and deal with it. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Trickery of men taken captive to do Satan's will, come in and try to destroy the body. And the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, those are words that refer to Satan and his attempts to overthrow the church. And they're dealt with later in Ephesians chapter 6. But as a result of reaching this state of partial maturity, the body would be able to reproduce. One of these words, I can't remember which one, dealt with the concept of a young Hebrew boy comes and he reaches the age where he can reproduce. Is he still going to grow? Sure, he's going to grow. But he's at the point where he can actually pass on who he is to others as well. And that's this vision of the church. If the men equip them to the point where the church could build itself up, even though the church would continue to grow in its understanding and unity and knowledge and all that other good stuff. So instead of being tossed to and fro like little kids, verse 15, members of the body would speak the truth in love to each other, and that would cause the body to grow. It's the only biblical means of church growth I'm aware of. Speaking the truth in love causes growth in all things into him who is the head. In other words, they grow up into the headship of Christ. What the head says, everybody does. What the head communicates, the body does. Now, from Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is a mouthful. But the idea behind it is that, just think of a human body. It's got little parts, sinews and joints, ligaments. They're all those little things that make us work. And they all work together. And if they don't work together, you have what's spastic, you know? It's like every part goes off and does its own thing. Not a pretty sight. You can't really walk very far. You never get anywhere. You look at the stuff in verse 16, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Does that sound like a local body or a universal body? My elbow is in New York. My ankle is in San Diego. Nah, that's not how bodies work. Bodies are knit together according to the effectual working by which every part does its share. Every joint supplies something. Every part is important. When a body is united, submitted to each other, to biblical leadership, to the Lord Jesus Christ, which causes everything to happen, then the body edifies itself in love. The body builds itself up in love. And, you know, one of the things that really thrills my heart about BAC is how people build each other up. They use the truth, been through their life, they share it with someone else, and the body gets built up. That was the New Testament plan. Now, that equipping builds up people so they can then do works of evangelism and other stuff like that. Another piece under edification. I'll come back to edification in a minute. Whenever you come together, each of you should have a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or a revelation or interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So, obviously, we're preaching to the choir here. By the way, we don't have a choir, do we? No. But the idea is that everybody supplies something to build up other members of the body. It's not a one-man show. It's not even a 10-man show. It's everyone doing things. It's not just an all-guy show. No. It's members of the body building up the body by what they have to share. So, verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. Continuing daily with one accord, there's that whole unity thing, there's lots of outlines on that, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And that's what the early church did. Oh, and when they did that, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's the best verse on New Testament evangelism I can find. Believers do their thing, God adds to the church those who are being saved. If you flip over, take a look at our perspective on evangelism. The principle under Roman numeral 4 on the back is we individually and corporately witness to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that the Holy Spirit brings people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A lot of you have read this thing for a long time. I'm not sure how much time you've spent reflecting on it. You know, if I could do one thing to prove Christianity in the United States, I would have every Christian get stuck in an elevator for 6 hours with this and an LED flashlight. That's it. And if they just would reflect on it, it would be awesome. But individual witness and corporate witness are done in such a way that the Holy Spirit can bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's eventually what we want people to do. We're witnessing to the reality. He works. He's at real. So our practice, we promote lifestyle evangelism as the major means of bringing our neighbors, friends, and co-workers to the Savior. Most people, I think, in Christendom would say, oh, if you want to get someone saved, bring them to church. Let the pastor lead them in to Christ. I read a book called The Stained Glass Aquarium. And, you know, the job of the parishioners are to bring people into the aquarium so the pastor can fish them out. You know, no, that's not what New Testament Christianity is all about. It's you having a relationship with God and sharing that with someone else. So that's what lifestyle evangelism is. We occasionally, over our history, have engaged in group outreaches. Now we engage in more parties, which are equally effective. to expose non-believers to the witness of the body of Christ. We encourage understanding and serving the needs of those in our spheres of influence in such a way that they see the relevance of Scripture to their lives. So they can also see the love manifested by the body of Christ, and they can also see their personal need for our Savior and Lord. All those elements are significant. All those things should happen as you interact with those around you. Well, were you going to get the skill and everything to interact with those around you like that? All of the above. The worship, the instruction, the fellowship, the equipping, all that stuff is supposed to help you so you can do this. And then as the body does this, the Lord should add to our number those who are being saved. It's not rocket science. It actually works. If I had to sum up what, you know, New Testament church is all about, I'd say it's living biblically. You know, living biblically is going to do all these things. And then that should draw people to God because, you know, that's why God made them. Okay, I have some questions down below, or you might have some questions on stuff I said. Yeah, hands.
Two quick comments and then a question. About searching for the right church, there's an old joke, maybe you've all heard it before, but it's secondly, Barbara and I were out walking to Cooper's dinner, and said that they specialize.
This was a selling point.
This was a selling point.
We specialize in 10-minute sermons. We just five of them.
The question is, well, this is 1 Corinthians, where it says, "Whether each of you has a song teaching tongue." Is that speaking tongue that they're referring to?
Yeah, back then it was speaking
tongue. And that was relevant for the church at that time, not relevant for the church.
Right. Yeah, they had...
We so funny.
The PR guy always has the tongue with him. Yeah, this is actually right in the context of the gifts, which is chapters 12 and 14, sandwiching the chapter on love. And it's basically, the gift is not supposed to be, the supernatural bestowment that you got is not supposed to be used for your benefit, it's supposed to be used for the benefit of the other guy. So even if you're going to be speaking in an unknown language, someone's got to interpret, or it says in the context, keep your mouth shut. So, yeah, it's the way it's supposed to work. Yeah, Lane.
Why are you on Monday? What's on Monday? Oh, sorry.
Wait, let me interpret that. I have a question. Whoa. Well, what about people who are on the fringes of our body? What's our responsibility to them? Are we talking believers or unbelievers? Okay, believers. You know, as Paul said when he stood before Agrippa or Festus, he said, I wish all men were like myself except for my bonds. And if, you know, God is working at your life through the body, then you would want to see them be part of the body because that is a really good thing for them if it's a really good thing for you. So when we first developed Big Apple Chapel, our goal was that people wouldn't even find out about the corporate meeting until they had been through the discipleship materials. Because it's like developing a taste for mushroom or scotch. You know, it's just like you're not used to it and you don't, you know, you almost have to cultivate a taste for it because it's so different from everything people have ever experienced because they haven't experienced New Testament Christianity. So the goal was you would first find out about how to have a relationship with God, how to start growing, why you needed God, how believers were supposed to interact with other believers. And one of the lines that we suggest people say is, after they'd been through lesson number 6 about how believers are supposed to interact with other believers, would you like to see a spot where this happens? Okay. This pattern has never worked. It's a nice idea. And I realized after time went on that there's such a great thing to offer people. And New Testament, you know, unbelievers are welcome, as well as quasi-believers, as well as carnal believers, to come and see God in our midst. So that's... you know, good thing. We just don't want to do your job of leading your friends, co-workers, and neighbors to a deeper relationship with God. So what's our responsibility? Individually, you want to figure out what's best for that person. There might be some other body they need to be tied into. You know, we're not the body for everybody. There are other bodies around. But they should have some sort of, you know, biblical experience with other believers because that's what God requires of them. They won't mature otherwise. For unbelievers, you know, just exposing them, like the party thing does it. one of the things I always hear after parties is people said, oh, I can't believe how nice your friends are. You know, it's like, okay, well, the reason that they're nice is not because they're just nice people. It's because of what God has done in their midst. In fact, you should know these people. you know, it's basically God has done the work in the lives that causes them to be other-centered rather than self-centered. Does that answer the question? Like, it would be, you want to be able to get people into the scriptures. From the scriptures, you want them to cultivate biblical tastes. When they get a biblical taste, then they should be hungry for biblical experiences. Should be. Yeah. We are affiliated with a undenomination that recognizes no higher authority than the local church. Most Baptists also believe in something called the autonomy of the local church. They, even though the Baptists amass themselves into associations, they do not believe in denominations because they say the highest office of authority in the scriptures is the local church. So what should be the relationship? You know, we should join together to do things that we can't do on our own. Now, like our kids are now going this week, our boys are at a camp that is supported by a number of similar like-minded assemblies that, you know, we couldn't do our own camp. And, you know, there are people from all the assemblies who come to, you know, volunteer as counselors, who, you know, to work on the grounds and do all the stuff to make that kind of experience happen. So, you know, groups of believers gather together to make stuff happen. One of the things that frequently happens, though, is there is such an emphasis on the, you know, inter-body relationships that, you know, there's no body thing. There's no body life. So God's design for some of these churches in the New Testament is that they would be self-sufficient because they were. The Church of Pergamon, you know, this one group of believers, that was it. It was a small group. And when Christ does his review of the churches that are existing in Revelation 2 and 3, he commends them for being faithful to him, and he says, you're small, but you're faithful, and there's nothing wrong with them. That was it. They didn't have a whole group of people they could interact with. There are some benefits, I'm not sure what they are, of being part of larger group things, like, you know, putting together or doing stuff with the Billy Graham Crusade, things along those lines. But by and large, a lot of effort gets put into ecumenical and interchurch things that does make disciples. I think a lot of it is because professional church people get lonely and they want to hang with other people who complain about their congregation, so that's why they form associations. I used to be part of one. That's what they did when they got together.
Body of Christ, you're speaking about all of those individuals. Effectively, Body of Christ is...
The assembly of, right, of all believers, right. Sure.
He
gave some to be apostles. We actually know who those were. Prophets. Timothy specifically was called an evangelist because God, Paul had... in the assembly of elders had laid hands on him and given him this gift that was in him that he was not supposed to neglect. I don't recall seeing anything where he gave some to be pastor teachers, or he gave actually some as, if you actually look at it, it says he gave some as this. The individual people were given, not so much offices, because those offices don't continue in the New Testament. The task of overseeing continues. The task of doing evangelism probably continue. The task of teaching, task of shepherding, those are passed on to, well, later on. But the specific gifted people, you know, they were for New Testament times. If you look at it, I have a perfectly logically consistent view of gifts, which I don't know if anyone else shares it in the world of biblical scholarship, but it's the only consistent view. It's that you have 300 people, you know, 12 people, 70, 300 following Christ after he's crucified. That's at 300. The next day you get 3,000. Then you get 5,000 men and 15,000. You got 20,000 people, and you got these, you know, 300 people, and there's no New Testament. And most of the ones who were kind of following Christ, I mean, you can only call 70 that were actually committed, a lot. So how do you handle this? Well, you have the gifts of the Spirit that are given to handle this stuff. Supernaturally gifted people who didn't, you know, were clueless about administration. And then, boom, they have this gift of administration or ruling. You know, it's like, then later, as the New Testament progresses, you have the requirement for a teacher. There's nothing about saying be gifted to be a teacher. It's just like an elder is supposed to be apt to teach. And the elder qualifications are just, you know, guys maturing in his faith. So these were specifically gifted people. And then they did the work in getting the initial body started. And then the body took over. Now, in modern day times, I think there are people who function more or less as a gifted man. A missionary goes out, starts something, because like nobody else who is, you know, they don't even have the scripture in their language. So they'll translate the scriptures, they'll get them going. And the goal is not for that guy to, you know, do the ministry, but to him to equip the people to do the ministry. So I think as churches get planted, church planters function as these gifted people. But, you know, most church planters wouldn't say, well, I'm supernaturally gifted by God to do this. It's like, you know, no, you're gifted because you have done the work to get to the point where you know this stuff so you can pass it on. Yeah?
And places, like for example, in China in the 50s and 60s, the church was just totally gone.
Yeah, I think God would do that in some, you know, there are lots of people who would say, oh, no, everything ceased. But, you know, God's free to do what he wants, and you do read lots of reports of areas outside the West where God does some things to cause the church to grow in ways that it couldn't have. So, you know, supernatural events were the order of the day in the Old Testament at times, the New Testament at times. Not necessarily the order of the day now, but God certainly intervenes. He, you know, his people, according to what's right.
We don't have a basis to say, no, those things just don't happen.
Some people would think that they would have a biblical basis for that, but, you know, God can do what he wants. I would say if you ever, wherever you see a supernatural manifestation, you want to look at its context and examine it. You know, does it fit the biblical pattern? Is there a reason for it? I don't need anybody to give me additional revelation because I've got more than enough revelation in the scriptures. I'm still working on trying to figure out how to obey. Don't give me more. You know, it's like there's plenty in this book. I don't need more. Our food's here. Let me just touch on a couple questions. How can an assembly of 10,000 people enable folks to have the kind of experiences that equip New Testament believers to take over their world? How can an assembly of 1,000 people? How can even an assembly of 100 people provide those things? It's really tough. You have to break people into small groups and do some really planning. Can someone become a fully functional reproductive disciple without being part of a New Testament-based church? I doubt it. How can someone obey the one another commands, particularly those of unity and submission, without being committed to a body? I don't think so. How should believers respond to cafeteria Christians? Biblical believers, you know what a cafeteria Christian is? You know, I'll like
take
this.
What you want.
Yeah, take what you want here, get something else here. Oh, we'll go here later for dessert. Yeah, it's just like, it's just take and pick. It's not part of the commitment. I don't know.
You're telling me to tell them.
What? Well, I think a person needs to be in a church. So, yeah, if you're not... If your church is not biblical, you should find a biblical church to be part of. That simple. God requires you to be part of a body, as far as I understand the scriptures. So I would suggest the person find a biblical church. If the church they're in doesn't believe in the scriptures as the word of God, it's kind of hard to do things. You know, so yeah, that's their responsibility to find something. If there's, you know, nobody for 100 miles around, then they should consider starting one their own. You know, God would make that happen. But cafeteria Christians are tough because they're missing out on the biggest benefit, and that is commitment. It's commitment that really makes so many things happen. Just the very fact of being committed to something gives you benefits. It's just I'm amazed at how commitment makes is a benefit in and of itself.
Well, why are committed to those things?
Well, then you have to look at why are you committed to those things? Because the New Testament tells you to be committed to them. The New Testament tells you to be like-minded. And that's why that's the second part of number 4. 1:10, be like-minded, have the same, you know, think the same thing, be one intent, one purpose, 1 Corinthians 1:10. You can't be that with 16 different churches. So if you're going to follow this, and unity is a really major thing in the New Testament, you can only do it with one body. So they can't fulfill, they're disobeying the scriptures in order to do what they want to do. Okay, last but not least, what can you do to get the most out of your participation in the body of Christ? What is it that God wants you to supply? What is it that you need? And the last thought is God pleased with the worship that you offer him vis-a-vis the body? Okay, let's pray. Thanks, Father, for giving us such a thing as the church. Thanks for giving us each other and your truth to regulate how we interact with each other. I pray that we would manifest the love and unity that you desire. You would be pleased with our worship. Be at work in our lives, and you cause the light that we experience in our own lives to shine for others. Thanks for our food and fellowship. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.